2 Timothy chapter 2, picking up in verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 2, picking up in verse 14. Let's read down to about through verse 18, if you will, and then come back in our comments on the particular text. Reading from the New King James Version, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who had strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. In verse 14, we looked at last Lord's Day morning, but for the sake of all who were not here, let's just kind of go back over that very quickly. Remind them of these things. I believe these things, of course, have a direct reference to the things that he had just mentioned in verse 11 and following, where he said this is a faithful saying, trustworthy saying, it's reliable, it's dependable, it's sure, it's certain, it's true. And that which is true or certain is that if we died with Christ, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we're faithless, that is, if we're unfaithful, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. I believe these things refer to those things. We'll not take time to go back over those things. But in the immediate context, I believe these things has direct reference to that. Now, some would suppose, and it's possible that these things could refer to everything that Paul has spoken to Timothy about up to this point of time in the text. But in the immediate context, I believe it refers to these things, remind them of these things. Who is to remind of these things? Well, he's at the church in Ephesus, so he's to remind the brethren of these things that he had just mentioned. He says, charging them, exhorting them, admonishing them, urging them, is the idea in that word charging, before God, that is in the presence of God, as God is a witness, to him as he admonishes and encourages and exhorts people in regard to these things. Charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. Not to strive about words to no profit. To strive, that is to contend, to fight. Word fight is the idea in the Greek phrase there. Strive about words is all one word in the Greek. It's talking about fighting over words. But we talked last Lord's Day morning, it just doesn't refer to words as we would think of words, independent of a context or independent of a thought by which those words express. For example, one would say, well, we're not to strive or fight about words if we're talking to someone about baptism, trying to convince them that baptism is immersion and not pouring or sprinkling. They might say, well, let's not fight about words. That's not what it's talking about. Of course, we're to contend earnestly for the faith, Jude 3. To fight about words here, or to strive about words, is the words of men, the opinions of men, the thinkings of men. That's what's under consideration. We'll see it elaborated more on within the context. This kind of clearly describes it in verse 16, and we'll talk about this when we come to it, but he says, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. The striving about words has reference to this that he's speaking about in verse 16, and we'll talk about that. So it's not talking about, fight with someone and argue with someone and debate over what the word repentance means or baptism means or the church means. Don't do that. That's not what he's saying. During this particular period of time, as now, a lot of men spend their time arguing and debating about things of opinion, things that doesn't really matter, things that are not important to God. But that which belongs to God, that is his will, is important, and we should contend for the faith, the truth, the gospel. charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. That is, for no use, for no benefit to others. It's not helpful to others if you do that. It's not helpful to you. There's no profit and no benefit and no use that comes out of striving and arguing and debating about things regarding opinions of men or doctrines or teachings of men. To the ruin, he says, to the ruin of the hearers. The word translated ruin there is a Greek word from which we get our English word catastrophe. It means to destroy or destruction. So it brings about the ruin or destruction or overthrow of whom? The hearers. So instead of edifying the hearers, that is, instead of building them up, it tears them down. It destroys them. It ruins them. So remind them of these things, the young preacher is commanded by the Apostle Paul. Verse 15, King James Version says study, but the New King James Version and other versions render it be diligent. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be diligent. We saw this word, be diligent, that is rendered study here in the King James Version several times now. We're studying in 2 Peter. If you remember when we studied in 2 Peter, we saw this word be diligent several times in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 10. I want to remind you of this because we covered it several times in our study of 2 Peter and even Titus as well, I believe. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 10, 2 Peter 1 and in verse 10, Paul said, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Be even more diligent. And then in 2 Peter 3 and in verse 14. 2 Peter 3 and in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. And I skipped over the one in 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1 and in verse 5 where he said, but also for this very reason, give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue to virtue knowledge. So be diligent here in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved. Remember what that word diligent meant when we studied in 2 Peter? It means do your best. Put forth your best effort. That is, exert great intensity of effort. That's the idea. As we give all diligence to make our calling and lecture, as we do our best, as we put forth our best effort, as we exert ourselves continually and earnestly to obtain the crown. So that's the ideal here. Be diligent. Put forth a great deal of effort. Do your very best. To do what? To present yourself approved to God. To present yourself. To present yourself. Sometimes people enter a contest in which they present themselves before a judge. That's the ideal here, presenting oneself. But Timothy is told to be diligent here to present himself to whom? To God. So he's presenting himself to God. He's putting himself before God. Note this, to present yourself approved to God. Approved to God. As if God is going to approve of his character. God is going to look upon him and see his character. And the character is that which is mentioned in the verse here. So be diligent to present yourself approved to God. God looks upon you. God approves of you. That is, he's pleased with you. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker. A worker, the word worker here just simply means a laborer. But it's used metaphorically here, of course, for a spiritual laborer. One who labors in spiritual matters. And of course, Timothy being a preacher, it would have direct reference to him. A preacher, a teacher of God's word. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, a worker who does not need to blush, A worker who does not need to feel as though he's not done his best and embarrassed. So be diligent to present yourself approved to God. A worker, a spiritual worker, a preacher or teacher of God's Word, a Bible class teacher, a servant of God. Rightly dividing, he said, the word of truth. Rightly dividing. Rightly dividing is all one word. It could literally be rendered in a little few different ways, but most lexicographers say it could be rendered to cut straight. To cut straight. But of course it doesn't carry that meaning here, literally. One wouldn't cut straight the Word of God. So what's being spoken of here, the Word of truth, one would cut straight the Word of God if he is teaching it, preaching it, expounding upon it accurately. So handling aright, some versions say, instead of rightly dividing. Handling aright the Word of truth. So how is Timothy going to handle aright the Word of truth? Rightly divide the Word of truth. When we think about rightly dividing, the first thing that perhaps comes to our mind is dividing the Old Testament from the New Testament. Dividing the Old Covenant from the New Covenant. Making sure we understand the separation. But literally, that's not the idea in the text here. Even though if you were going to handle aright or divide aright the Word of God, you would want to do that. But that which is under consideration, to cut straight. When someone was doing something that that involved some expertise, they were very careful and very diligent. For example, if a carpenter was cutting a board and it needed to have a board with a straight edge on it, he would be careful and very diligent in doing that. You might say he would handle that board correctly with expertise and his saw. And that's the idea in the word here, rightly dividing the word of truth, handling it correctly, expounding upon it accurately, teaching and preaching it accurately. Because that's what Timothy is. He's a worker. He's a spiritual worker. He was just told to remind them, remind the brethren of these things, and then he's told to be diligent to present yourself approved to God. That is, you handle these things correctly. You teach them accurately. You expound upon them properly. That's the idea. And of course, if we do that, then we'll make a proper division between the Old Testament, New Testament, the Old Covenant, and New Covenant. We'll make a proper division between a context of a passage that we're studying, separated from the context of found in other books of the New Testament or Old Testament. So be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of truth is simply the gospel, and it's referred to as such in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, Colossians 1 and in verse 5. The word of truth, the gospel. So Timothy, as a laborer, a spiritual laborer, a laborer in the vineyard of the Lord, a preacher or teacher of God's word, working with the congregation in Ephesus, he's to handle correctly the Word of God. But, verse 16, here's what he is not to do. But shun profane and idle babblings. Shun. Place one at a distance from it. Avoid it. Profane, that is godless, irreverent, impious. Idle babblings is simply empty utterances, empty or fruitless speaking. It's senseless or wicked talk. But shun profane and idle babblings. Now I want you to take that back to what we mentioned in verse 14. Remind them of these things before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit. Some evidently were engaging in profane and idle babblings. Profane, godless, showing a lack of reverence and respect for God. idle or empty or useless or senseless babble or talk. Of course, this is put in references to that which people would speak in regard to spiritual matters. He has false teachers in mind. He's going to name a couple of them in the next passage and tells us the false doctrine that they were engaging in and propagating. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. They will increase to more ungodliness. They'll lead to more ungodliness. They'll proceed to more ungodliness. Ungodliness is irreverence, lack of piety and respect for God. So he is to shun profane and idle babblings, because what happens? Profane and idle babblings is godless. It's profane. And what does it do? Well, to participate in profane and idle babblings or senseless talk in regard to religious matters, that's the context, simply leads to more what? It leads to more profaneness, to more ungodliness, to more lack of piety and reverence for God. That's what it leads to. And then he names a couple of individuals who evidently has been in the church at Ephesus or had been associated with them or in that region. And their message will spread like cancer, he says. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Their message will spread like cancer. Word translated message there is simply word in the Greek, has reference to their teaching, their doctrine, their instructions, or their message that they're presenting or propagating. So their message will spread like cancer. That is, their teaching and instruction and doctrine, it's going to spread like cancer. Gangrene, I believe the King James Version says. The word in the Greek has reference to an ulcerated place on the skin. So if you have some place like that on your skin, it's perhaps we'll call it a bacterial infection on the skin, it insidiously eats the skin away. It insidiously spreads. One day the spot is kind of small, the next day it still looks small, but before you know it, over a period of time, it is spread to cover your whole arm because it insidiously works. You don't know how much it is eating away at the flesh. That's gangrene or cancer. It spreads like that. So this is the doctrine or teaching that spreads. It spreads. It eats away at one soul, is what it does. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Hymenaeus, he was mentioned back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. Only two places in the New Testament in which he is mentioned. And from there and here, we know nothing else about him. And the same thing about this individual by the name of Philetus. He's only mentioned here, and we know nothing more about him than that which is mentioned in our context here. But both of these have said to have strayed, in verse 18, they have strayed concerning the truth. They've strayed, they've wandered away. King James Version says they've erred from the truth. They've deviated from the truth. They've left the path of truth. That's what they've done. If you're walking along the path and not watching where you're going, looking off up in the trees, maybe you can be swayed off the path. You can err from the path. You can leave the path that you're on if you're not careful. And that's what they have done. They've strayed. Note this, they've strayed concerning the truth. We might say they've strayed concerning the gospel. That would be true. But they've strayed concerning the truth regarding the resurrection in the immediate context. Of course, the truth regarding the resurrection is spoken of in the New Testament, in the truth, in the gospel. So they've strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed. And they overthrow the faith of some. So they've deviated from the truth. They've left the path of truth regarding the resurrection. They've said it's already passed. Now, how could they say the resurrection is already passed? You know, sometimes people, false teachers, can preach things which they believe to be true. They simply may have an inaccurate, an inadequate, and not a complete knowledge of God's will in regard to the matter. That may have been the case in regard to these two. Because the New Testament does tell us that there is a resurrection that is already past. Does anyone know what resurrection that is? Our own resurrection from baptism. Remember, we died in baptism. We were raised to walk in newness of life. Romans 6:3-4. It is spoken of in other places in the New Testament, our resurrection to new life. And so perhaps Philetus and Hymenaeus, perhaps they thought that, well, the resurrection has already passed. It's a spiritual resurrection. But of course, they did not have the complete truth in regard to the resurrection. They had forgotten about, or had not known about, the resurrection of the dead when the Lord comes. And so, because of that, they overthrow or they destroy the faith of some. The faith, not the gospel, but it's the personal faith, because the phrase "of some" has reference to that. They overthrow the personal faith of some. If they only taught a spiritual resurrection, but did not teach the resurrection of the dead at the coming of Christ, then they would overthrow the personal faith. They would destroy the personal faith of some, because the whole hope of Christianity is based upon the resurrection of the dead. As Christ was resurrected from the dead, so will we be resurrected from the dead. So since they only teach a spiritual resurrection, they overthrow or destroy the faith, the personal faith of some, the personal belief and confidence that others have in a bodily resurrection from the dead. He says, nevertheless, in verse 19, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The solid foundation. Solid means strong, immovable, firm. Foundation here, I believe, is put as a figure of speech, metonymy. That is, the foundation is mentioned when that which is built upon the foundation is under consideration. Of course, 1 Corinthians 3:11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which the church was built. Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church. So Christ is the foundation of the church. But he says here, he says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. As I said, I believe the word foundation here is used by metonymy. The foundation is spoken of and mentioned when that which is built on the foundation is actually under consideration. And what is built on the foundation? Well, the church is built on the foundation. I believe that's brought out in verse 20 and following in regard to the great house. So the solid foundation of God stands. It stands? Yes, it does. It stands fast. It endures. It perseveres. It stands firm. Now, if the foundation is mentioned, but it is used by metonymy to refer to the church, which is actually built on the foundation, then what he's saying is, nonetheless, the church of God stands. The church of God perseveres. The church of God endures. And that's put in light of what was just mentioned in regard to these two false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Nonetheless, even though they've strayed concerning the truth, even though they've overthrown the faith of some, and note that, just some, not a whole lot, but some have been destroyed in their faith by these two individuals, nevertheless, the church still perseveres. The church still endures. And the church always will endure. The church always will persevere. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot be destroyed. So nevertheless, the foundation of God stands, having this seal. During this particular period of time, even up to the present, when foundations of buildings are laid, sometimes there's a seal or inscription put on the foundation. Oftentimes nowadays, it's put on perhaps a brick or stone in the front of the building to show when it was built or who built it or who the building belongs to and so forth. And that's what's under consideration here. Nevertheless, a solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. That is, this seal identifies. It identifies that which has been built on this foundation. The Lord knows those who are His. God knows who belongs to Him and who does not belong to Him. The point is, Hymenaeus and Philetus do not belong to Him. They've strayed from the truth. They've erred from the truth. Nevertheless, a solid foundation of God stands. God knows who belongs to Him. He knows who are His. He knows whom He has purchased with His own blood. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ or names the name of the Lord, most newer versions use the word Lord instead of the word Christ, depart from iniquity. So the Lord knows those who are His. How does He know them? Because His mark or His seal is upon them. Literally? No, figuratively. He's able to identify who belongs to Him. A couple of verses in the book of Revelation helps us with this. In Revelation 9, and it's figurative language, but it goes with what we're studying here. Revelation 9, and in verse 4, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who did not have the seal of God on their forehead. Does that mean these locusts that went forth in Revelation 9, perhaps an invading army actually under consideration, how did they know who these men were who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads? The seal of God would identify them as God's people. Literally? No. Figuratively. Revelation 14 and verse 1, we see the same ideal expressed. Revelation 14 and verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written on their foreheads." Literally, no. There wasn't an inscription or a seal written on their forehead, but He knew, He could identify who was His, who belongs to God. And God knows who belongs to Him. The Lord Jesus Christ knows who is His. So let everyone who names the name of Christ, let everyone who names the name of the Lord, let everyone who confesses the name of Christ, or let everyone who confesses the name of the Lord, depart from iniquity. Those who've confessed the name of Christ, those who confess the name of the Lord, of course, are Christians. And everyone who has made that confession is to depart from iniquity. So everyone who has named the name of the Lord, confessed the name of the Lord, confess the name of Christ, should depart from iniquity. That is, they should shun iniquity. They should flee from iniquity. They should withdraw from iniquity. Withdraw from these two individuals is the idea, and we're going to see that in the verses to follow. Iniquity, of course, is unrighteousness or wickedness. It's sin. It's evil doing. So everyone who has named the name of the Lord, everyone who's confessed the name of the Lord, let them withdraw. Let them shun, let them free from iniquity. And those who are engaged in iniquity, in our passage under consideration, were Philetus and Hymenaeus. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. But in a great house, a great house. He's illustrating here. He had just mentioned the foundation, and of course, something is built on a foundation. So now he illustrates the point that he's just made here about vessels being in a great house. The word great here carries two ideas. First, it carries the idea of size, and we're talking about a large house. But not only are we talking about a house that is very large in size, but one that is very costly, very expensive. It is filled with things, with some things that are of great value and worth, just as the house itself is. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, there's the things of great worth, of great value. Things of gold and silver in any era, in any time period, have been things that have been precious to people, have been things that have people have esteemed and honored. If you have something of gold today, you make sure you safeguard it. You make sure you keep it secure. Perhaps if you have something of gold and you want it to be seen by those who visit you, maybe you display it in a prominent position. If you have something of silver, perhaps you display it in some cabinet so they can see it. It's of great value, of great worth. So you esteem it. You honor it. You have great respect for those things. But there are some things in this great house, he says, some things that are not only made of gold or silver, and the vessels under consideration are containers. We might refer to them as pots or pans or bowls or pitchers and things of that nature, baskets. And then there are containers in this vessels in this great house that is also made of wood and clay. That is burnt clay or parched clay or dried clay. In your house, you may have some vessels that are of great value, of great worth. They might be fine china. They might be crystal. You may have some gold. You may have some silver. But then you have some vessels in your house that might be made of wood, might be made of clay, vessels that you don't put on display for people to see because you use that old wooden bowl for all sorts of things. Perhaps to cast out food garbage from a meal left, things of that nature. During this particular period of time, people had vessels in their home to take care of the waste from their body that they put off. And those vessels, of course, were not honored. They were not esteemed. They were of not great value, like those vessels of gold and silver. And so that's the kind of vessels that we're speaking about here in regard to wood and clay vessels, things that might be easily discarded, things that you wouldn't esteem and honor. A gold vessel or a silver vessel you probably wouldn't feed the cat out of, but a wooden bowl or perhaps a clay bowl or some old cup that has a broken handle you might give the cat some milk out of. So those would be vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, as he points out. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honor, some for dishonor. Honor, esteem. That is, the gold and silver vessels you might set out. You esteem them, you honor them. You take care of them, you preserve them, you treat them as if they're of great value to you. But there are some vessels, wood and clay, that they're throwaways. We all have vessels like that in our home. We don't care if it's broken or not. We haven't lost anything. We might use it for things that we wouldn't use something of gold or silver, fine china for. So those are vessels of honor and dishonor. So in a great house, what does he have reference to here? Well, in a great house, the great house evidently is the church that is under consideration. In the great house, vessels exist. Vessels, of course, here evidently has reference to the people that exist in God's church. Now, he's not saying that some people in the church are throwaways. That's not what he's saying. Everybody in the church is valuable and precious, because everybody in the church was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's not what he's saying when he talks about vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Some people in the church are going to be vessels of honor because they have reverence, respect, and piety and devotion toward God. And they exhibit that. They exhibit that kind of character in their life. Some vessels in the church, some of God's people, are not going to be so. They're going to be vessels of dishonor. They're going to bring dishonor to themselves, to the church, and to God. And so he says, verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, note this, from the latter. The latter points back to the vessels of dishonor. Now, who in the context would classify as a vessel of dishonor? Hymenaeus and Philetus, no doubt. They're false teachers in the church. They've overthrown or destroyed the faith of some. But they brought dishonor and shame to the church, to themselves, to the gospel, to God. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, if you cleanse yourself from the latter, this goes back to depart from iniquity in verse 19. Withdraw yourself from iniquity, from wickedness, from unrighteousness. Withdraw yourself from Hymenaeus and Philetus. Stay away from them. Avoid them. They do nothing but bring dishonor upon themselves and upon the things of God. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, if you'll separate yourself from wickedness, if you'll separate yourself from sin, from wrongdoing, from false teachers that overthrow and destroy the faith of some, then note what will happen. He will be a vessel for honor. You'll be a vessel for honor. But if you associate with the false teachers, if you allow them to overthrow your faith and then you lead others astray, you become a vessel of dishonor. You show a lack of reverence and respect for God. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified. Sanctified simply means set apart. Set apart and consecrated and useful or profitable for the master. The master here has reference to the master of the house. Who's the master of the house? Who's the master of the family? Jesus Christ is. He's our Lord and He's our master. We're in the church. We're reckoned as vessels. We can either be considered by Him as a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. If we'll separate ourselves from the vessels of dishonor, withdraw ourselves from wickedness and sin, false teaching, and the doctrine of those false teachers, then we'll be sanctified, we'll be set apart and consecrated, we'll be useful, we'll be beneficial and profitable for the master. Prepared, fit, ready for every good work. All right, we're out of time. So beginning in verse 22, he's going to get very personal with Timothy again. And come back to some things that he had mentioned before. So we'll pick up here at verse 22 next Lord's Day morning. Thank you very much for your kind attention this morning.